How many of you have ever experienced regret? Regret is a normal part of life. We don't always do what we're supposed to do. We have missed opportunities. All of us can identify with a moment of regret. How many of you have ever been so deeply regretful that it brought you to tears? Some of us have done some really sad things in our lives. And so we come to a moment in a man's life that brought deep regret. And so if you'll read with me, Matthew 27, starting with verse 1. When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate, the governor. Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." They said, "What is that to us? See to it yourself." And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed, and he went and hanged himself. But the chief priests, taking the pieces of silver, said, "It is not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it is blood money." So they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, "And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed them." When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate, the governor. After Matthew conveys the brokenness of Peter, he brings us to the morning, and all the chief priests and elders have gathered. Their full number finally meet, not to decide on what to do with Jesus, because that was decided in the nighttime. They had decided to kill him in a legal moment of meeting, and so they most likely met in the morning to make it look more proper and legal, but not to make a formal final decision, but most likely to decide how to go about getting Jesus killed. And in most senses, probably to dispel any thoughts that they had done anything underhanded. They should not have come with the legal decisions at night. They should have waited till morning. And so this seems to be for appearances and to get their act together in getting Jesus killed. The problem is that they did not have the authority under Roman occupation to take someone's life on their own. They needed to defer the death sentence to Rome. The Romans kept close watch on the death penalty, for if they didn't, then any Roman sympathizer in the land could be killed. And so to prevent that, they looked closely after who was being put to death. And so after their discussion, they bound Jesus and led him and delivered him to Pilate. And the Roman historian Tacitus even records this event in his reporting on Nero's attempts to blame Christians for the burning of Rome. Tacitus writes, "But all human efforts, all the lavish gifts of the emperor and the propitiations of the gods did not banish the sinister belief that the conflagration was the result of an order, Nero's order. Consequently, to get rid of this report, Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations called Christians by the populace. Christus, from whom the name had its origins, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate. And so if you're ever looking for evidences of Jesus, what happened to Jesus, if there are nonsensical people out there that say Jesus never existed, this never happened, there's evidence. Tacitus brings it up in his recordings. And so the chief priests and the elders most likely discuss that they need to stress to Pilate that Jesus claimed to be Messiah and that that was a threat to Caesar. Caesar wouldn't care that Jesus was a Messiah unless it was a threat to his own throne. And so they would have needed to stress with Pontius Pilate that this is a person trying to take some sort of kingship. And that's what we see in the different, and we're going to see in the interaction between Jesus and Pilate, that Pilate asks, "Are you truly the king of the Jews?" And so Pontius Pilate became the fifth Roman procurator over Palestine about 7 years earlier. However, Pilate was already in trouble with those higher up. Pilate was ruthless, violent, and brash. He was responsible for his share of murders himself. And so it makes us wonder, you know, when we read the stories of Pilate and Jesus, we get this sense that Pilate really doesn't want to do it, and we wonder why is this? Because Pilate was a murderous personality. And the realization that we come to is that though Pilate was murderous, he also had to tread lightly with the Jews because he was walking on thin ice with his authorities. He didn't like the Jews, and so he had to be careful. And so a lot of this interaction, a lot of what we believe the chief priests and elders were doing, were capitalizing on Pilate's fear of being dethroned from his position. And so he had to essentially do what they wanted to do, otherwise they might cause trouble and get him removed because he can't get his job done properly. I mean, this even happened when Pilate first came to Jerusalem. He had his soldiers bring with them their standards bearing the emperor's image. The Jews considered this to be an abomination because the emperor was to be worshipped and you were not to bring any other images that of worship into Jerusalem. And no other person in Pontius Pilate's place had ever done this before, and Pilate threatened to kill anyone who objected, but the Jewish leaders called his bluff and he backed down. And so it's most likely that the chief priests and elders are scheming how to get Pilate to back down so that he can have Jesus killed. Because if too many more problems occurred, he was in danger of losing his position, and he actually did lose his position 3 years later. And so when Judas hears of Jesus' death sentence and saw that he was condemned, he changed his mind. And so in this response to seeing Jesus condemned to death and led away, Judas changed his mind or showed remorse and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders. He tells them that he had sinned by betraying innocent blood, and their response was one of indifference. What is that to us? See to it yourself. And so Judas then throws the blood money into the temple and leaves and ends his own life. And so in this moment where we're tempted to just look at Judas, but we also have to look at the response of the chief priests and elders and how corrupt the temple system and the leaders of the Jews had become. Judas feels remorse at his sin, and the chief priests and elders show indifference and hardness. So Judas changed his mind and brought back the money, and we aren't really told what caused Judas to change his mind. Maybe he was anticipating that giving Jesus over would kind of back Jesus into a corner and showing his true power and getting rid of Rome, or maybe he was hoping that Jesus would rebuke the religious leaders for their complicit letting Rome rule and do their thing. But whatever his reasons, Judas regrets betraying Jesus. However, we can't confuse this regret with repentance. Judas showed remorse, but it was not a godly grief that leads to repentance. Rather, it led to death. And last week, we looked at Peter's repentance, and we went to 2 Corinthians 7:10. For godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. And I think the comparing of Peter, how Peter responded and how Judas responds, is an exact object lesson of what Paul is talking about in 2 Corinthians 7:10. Remorse goes down the hill of anger, recrimination, self-hatred, and ultimately self-destruction. It leads to death. Repentance goes down the hill of tears and shame, but then a way back to life, much like we see in the case of Peter. The word for Judas's change of heart here is metamelomai. Say that with me, metamelomai. Which means to have regret or remorse. But the word for repent is metanao or metanoio. And that is not the word used here for Judas. Metamelomai stresses the emotional element of sorrow. Judas felt bad, felt really bad about what was happening to Jesus. But there seems to be no corresponding element or change of heart that goes with repentance. This is the sorrow of the world. It is the sorrow for what has occurred or what is happening, but it remains self-centered. Like Cain in Genesis 4:14, who kills his brother and shows some regret after he gets caught and marked. And it was only fear for being killed by others after hearing what he said that he showed sorrow. His sorrow was completely and utterly self-centered, and so it was with Judas. Judas's despair led to death rather than repentance in life. J.C. Ryle states, it is possible for a person to feel their sins and be sorry for them, to be under strong conviction of guilt and express deep remorse, to be pricked in conscience and exhibit much distress of mind, and yet, for all this, not repent with their heart. Present danger or fear of death may account for all his feelings, and the Holy Spirit may have done no work whatever on his soul. Proverbs 10:2 says, well, treasures gained by wickedness do not profit, but righteousness delivers from death. And so Judas tried to gain treasures, 30 pieces of silver, by wickedness, and it led to literally his death. Showing no sign of repentance, Judas hanged himself rather than face his crushing guilt. We also read in more to the story in Acts 1:18 to 19 that in the process of hanging himself, Judas fell from a cliff and his body was decimated. Maybe a branch broke or the rope gave way. We don't know, but it seems to be that he perished in the same field the leaders purchased with the blood money. Neither Peter's tears nor Judas's remorse can remove their guilt. Repentance doesn't make someone not guilty, but it does bring about God's forgiveness and God's declaration, you are pardoned. Someone who is pardoned does not mean that they were never found guilty, but it means that someone else pays the penalty or removes the penalty. And that's exactly what the cross has done. Regardless of what you have done, brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ took your penalty. You are not pardoned because you're nice. You are not pardoned because you're smart. You're not pardoned because you're exceptionally good-looking like me. You are not pardoned apart from anything other than Jesus Christ and His life, death, and resurrection. That is why Christianity can be so frustrating to us, because we want a job to perform, but it is not a job, it is a gift. There is no sense that we can return the 30 pieces of silver and call it good. And so, quick note about suicide. All taking of one's own life is wrong. It is an offense to God and His image that we all bear. However, it is not the unforgivable sin. It's not in Scripture. There is one unforgivable sin in Scripture. And that is to turn your back completely on Christ and the prodding of the Holy Spirit. So I believe that there can be at times some Christians who are so weighed down by their feelings and circumstances that they cannot think clearly and think that the only way to stop their pain and the pain they are causing others is to end their own life. This is never okay. It is still exceptionally selfish, but it doesn't mean they are not true believers. We need to take heart that God will do what is right in all situations involving the death of those around us, whether it is self-inflicted or otherwise. But in this case of Judas, it was his unrepentance but remorse that sent him to his death. And so we turn towards the chief priests and elders. In his guilt, Judas confesses to them that he has betrayed innocent blood. And their response should have brought a halt to Jesus' execution. As new evidence has come, that should have made them reconsider. But instead, they are hard and hell-bent on getting rid of Jesus. Where Judas should have had a place in the temple in the leader's hearing for dealing with his guilt and seeking forgiveness through the sacrificial system and their teaching and their leadership, instead he was met with, "That has nothing to do with us. Go take care of it yourself." And you know, Jewish law prescribed for false witnesses? It prescribed the same penalty that was given to the one falsely accused. And since the chief priest refused to serve the cause of justice, Judas had to see to his own execution. Judas is left to exact his own penalty for his guilt, which would have been death. The chief priests and the elders show no compassion for the one they used to help them get to Jesus. They could have at least tried to take the time to say, "Judas, he is guilty, here's why." But instead, they turn a hard heart and their backs on him. And so this is the state of Israel's leadership. This is the lack of true shepherds that the prophets warned about and that Matthew and Jesus reveal. In the moment of confession and remorse, they should have ministered God's word of grace and forgiveness, but instead they left Judas to be tormented. Essentially, they told Judas they were not responsible for his conscience, and if he feels he had shed innocent blood, then it's on his own hands. Church, may this never be accused of us, that no Christians, whether pastor or otherwise, would offer to the world that is caught in bondage and sin a, "Well, that's your problem." We have so much to offer the world, so much more than self-help, laughter, or distractions. When someone who is caught in sin comes to us and confesses, may we not offer just, well, that stinks. May we offer the hope of the gospel, that in their repentance, we offer that there's hope in Jesus, that there is forgiveness if they would give their lives over to Him rather than their sin. There's no sin that has entangled this world that Jesus can't forgive and release them from. None of us can stand under the weight of our sin or even plead our own case, let alone someone who does not know Him. Church, we have shed innocent blood, whether physically or spiritually. We have sinned against God, which has made Jesus' death necessary. We need hope. We need Christ. The sinner that you think is worse than you needs to hear about Jesus. They don't need to hear that their sin isn't a big deal. They don't need their guilt assuaged as if it's not a big deal, that they're just a sinner. Sin, for the wages of sin is death. Okay, so no one is just a sinner. No one is just human. We need help. The world needs help. Judas needed help in that moment. And the leaders of God's kingdom at that time offered nothing but their backs. What he needed to hear is that Judas could turn, offer sacrifice at the time, and be forgiven. And so today the world needs to hear that they can turn, not to themselves, not to good works, not to self-righteousness, but they can turn to Jesus and be saved. We can repent and believe and be saved. No one should ever leave the Christian's presence and not receive a message of repentance and hope when they confess their sin. If they want to hold on to their sin and keep doing what they're doing, then there's very little we can do for them. But if they want to walk the hard but gracious road of repentance, we're all in. So the leaders recognize the evil of the situation, still rationalize it with hard hearts. The chief priest, taking the pieces of silver, said, it is not lawful to put them into the treasury since it's blood money. So they at least sentence themselves in this moment, recognizing that the money that they have given was for illicit gain. It was a bribe and it led to the death of an innocent man. And so the fact that it's blood money shows that they knew what they were doing was wrong. And so they can't take this money that was taken from the treasury at first to betray Jesus. They can't then now give it back. And so they do some good works, some charity to the community, and they buy the potter's field, which was probably an area of land that had lots of clay for pottery, but had probably been used up, and so was now useless, and so they buy it to bury strangers to Jerusalem. Those who died in Jerusalem don't know who they were, and most likely Gentiles to be buried. And this was outside of Jerusalem, and it is called the Field of Blood. That name arose from its association with the violent death of Judas and the fact that it was used, that blood money was used to buy it. And most traditions, fairly good traditions from at least the 4th century, place this in the Hinnom Valley south of Jerusalem. Does that ring any bells for anybody? Hinnom, the Valley of Hinnom, Gehenna. I don't think that's an accident. Gehenna, hell. Not Hades, hell. This buyer of the potter's field is said by Matthew to fulfill the prophecy of Jeremiah. However, in this, if you go and look back, there's no exact match for this text in Jeremiah, but there are some parallels of concept. In Jeremiah 18, 2-6, the prophet visits a potter, and in chapter 32, verses 6-15, he buys a field. And so D.A. Carson argues that Jeremiah 19, 1-13 is the source of the quotation, but it is augmented with various phrases from Zechariah 11. And so also Davies and Allison, who are commentators, argue that the reference to Jeremiah is not meant to refer to one specific text from that prophet, but instead to signal that his writings as a whole are a source from which the quotation is drawn. And I tell you that not to bore you, but to help your apologetics game. Because people will take this and say, oh, Matthew was wrong, there's error in that. No, there is a perfectly acceptable explanation for these discrepancies. Although the exact source of the citation is uncertain, it is reasonable to see texts from the books of Jeremiah and Zechariah both coming into play here. And you have to understand the Old Testament at that time was lumped into three books. It was the historical books, the poetical books, and the prophet books. And so a lot of times they would take the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, and they would use them to kind of reference anything that was found in the minor prophets or the other prophets. And so Jeremiah, since it came before Zechariah, they would lump it all under the same prophet. And so as we come to a close, I believe we have to look closely at the way Matthew has organized this tale. I don't think it was a mistake that he just remembered in writing this that, oh yeah, after Peter denied Jesus and wept, I got to fit Judas's story in there, and it just came to mind. No, I think he's drawing a comparison between how Peter wept bitter tears of repentance and stayed and waited to see what would happen with Jesus, whereas Judas was anguished, tried to correct his wrong, but ended his own life. And we also see the error of the Israelite leaders. Peter is struck, weeps, and repents as he waits to see what happens to Jesus, his Lord. And Judas has grief that leads him to take his own life, and the shepherds of Israel murder to keep their lives free of threats to their power. So my prayer for us today, church, is each of us has something in our hearts that we need to repent of. And so my prayer for us is that we would not be a church of perfection, that we would not be a church of just doing things because it's the we need to be doing things to be Christians. My prayer is that we are a church that sees the greatness of God, the greatness of God in Jesus Christ specifically, and we give our life over, which means our sin, our hurts, our loneliness, our selfishness, our pride, that we even our false humility, that we give it all in repentance to Jesus. Again, we just celebrated, or the church marked this past Halloween Day, Reformation Day, which was 500 years since the Protestant Reformation. And in that, Martin Luther, as he was in his 95 theses, made the bold statement that the life of the Christian is a life of repentance. Whereas the Catholic Church had set up the dogma of the Catholic Church's life was a life of paying alms, of doing good works, of confession and prayers. Martin Luther came with the refreshing gospel that the life of the Christian is repentance and laying our lives before Christ. And so I wish that Judas, instead of going to the chief priests and leaders, had gone to Jesus as he was being transported to Pilate and said, Jesus, forgive me. that would have been a different story for Jesus. And so, church, we don't come here to appease a pastor or a spiritual leader. We even don't come here to appease Jesus. All appeasement took place on the cross, and we lay our lives down before Him, for He is worthy, He is honorable, He is to be glorified. And so, Father, we ask that You would help us to repent, that we are not here for anything else but to see You, to glorify You, to be changed by You. Lord, help us. We need Your Spirit to work in us. And Lord, may none of us walk away guilt-ridden or grief-stricken, but may we walk away knowing that we have laid our sins down before You and that You have forgiven us. So may we walk in humility, but also a free joy because You've given Your life for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.